ever goes faster and gets over quicker than the one before you ready to get up and preach. But yet our hope is to get together and sing that everlasting song. And that'll be a great time. That'll be a great place to be. That'll be a great song to sing. And it will be everlasting. That's our goal today as we get here. Thank you for being here. Thank you for bringing your Bibles, for the Bible study that we've already had, for the prayers that's already been offered, for the worship that's already been given. And now we'll tend to look at a very familiar passage in the Bible as we get ready to talk about a passage we know very well. We recognize it as the Great Commission and believe that there's some things here that if we stop and look at, it will help us to appreciate God's plan and to make sure that we are following it. When we talk about the Great Commission, we're talking about toward the very last words of messages that Jesus gave his apostles as instructions before he left this earth. And so we can call it the final plan. Now, I've entitled it, as you can see, the final plan, finally. Now, there's two ways to look at the word finally. One of them is you can look at it as a very respectful way. You can look at it as a way that says this is something that is greatly anticipated. This is something that is great coming to us. And the other way you can look at it is you look at your wife and say, well, honey, I've painted that room in there after you've been asking me to paint it for 8 years. And she says, well, I'm glad you painted it. Long pause. Finally. This is not that kind of finally. This is the kind of finally that says that God had great things in store. That God proposed things even to the point of going back to the time of Abraham, probably around a couple thousand years B.C., give or take 1 or 2 years or 6 months in there, something along those lines. He talked about it and looked forward when he brought through Moses around 1400-1500 B.C., depending on how you look at it. Through the time of David, around 1000 B.C., as he looked forward to Jesus. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to that time, sometime around 700 B.C. You get into the other prophets, you get into Ezekiel around 600, Daniel a little bit after that in the 550s and so forth. And then you come down to the times of Haggai and Zechariah, and you get into around the 520 B.C. You see how long we've already put about 1,500 years working to this time in there. It's been a long time coming, and it's still got some time. You get into the time of Malachi, where he looked forward to the time of Jesus, prophesied about the work of John the Baptist around 420 B.C. We've moved forward about another 100 years, and we still got a bunch of ways to go. Then you get the time of where Jesus was born, as the dates really work out, just a very few years into the B.C., now that they got all the dates worked out. But finally, after about 30 years, then Jesus begins his ministry. And now 3 years after that, we've covered a lot of time, haven't we? And now we come to the end of his 3-year ministry, where he's gathered with his disciples. And I don't know whether this is necessarily just 5 minutes before he went back up to heaven or not, but it's in the very last time that he was with them, in those last very few days. And then, so now he's been in his ministry 3 years with them. He's been killed, he's been resurrected, and he's toward the end of his days with them. And he gives them those final instructions. And those final instructions lead us into an understanding of what God was finally getting ready to do. So we want to look at that and understand that just a little bit. And as we look at what we call the Great Commission, notice as we read the words, and it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And with that, with those words there, that ends the very book of Matthew. What I want to do is I actually want to use this Great Commission as our outline today. I want to look at the outline, not just as what preachers often do as a three-point outline, but let the words of God break us down so that we can understand it and look at it with the idea that as we look at it, we're seeing things that apply to us on this. Notice one of the things that you can do in there, and the older I get, the more I look at passages differently, and I kind of slow my looks down to them a little bit. Whereas you're working through a passage, you can learn a lot by looking at the names, the nouns, the pronouns, proper nouns, whatever you want to call them in there. And you realize just who all this affects and who all is intended for. When we see that, and Jesus came and spoke to them, there's a plural pronoun there, them. Who's the them there? That would be the audience. He was given instructions to the apostles there. And he says, all authority has been given unto me. Who's the me? That's Jesus. That tells him about the authority. And we learn something about Jesus. When we see the next verse start with the word go, if we were to do some of the sentence diagramming that we used to do way, way, way back when, you would put a kind of an inferred you there as the subject of the sentence. You go. He's talking about the apostles there, about making disciples. So now we're going to affect other people. We're going to call them disciples here. But then in the next phrase, he says, baptizing them. There's a them there. There's another plural pronoun. Who's the them there? Well, the them there, that sounds good, doesn't it? The them there is not the apostles, but in this case here, baptizing them, that refers back to the disciples. And also you see where it says teaching them, that's the disciples again. Now, I say all of that to note this about the text before we really start breaking it apart. What we have is we have things concerning Jesus in this passage. Jesus refers to himself. We have things concerning the apostles. Jesus talks about things about the apostles. And we have things about those who hear the gospel, whether you call them them, whether you call them the hearers, whether you call them disciples, whatever you call them, we are in that group there. So there's things that affect Jesus, things that affect the apostles, and there are things that will affect us as we look at this today, because this passage also talks about us. Notice what he said there as he gets into this. He uses the word all authority. And he starts this time by making it very clear here that this just isn't a routine conversation. This is a discussion with a person, from a person who has the all authority of God given there. And he had proven it to these folks, to these apostles that he was talking to. Look with me over in John chapter 21, where after Jesus was raised, he met with his apostles again. And in John chapter 21, beginning about verse 6, Jesus is meeting with them up around the Sea of Tiberias, according to John 21:1. But verse 6, he's seeing them out fishing. In verse 5, he asked him if they had any food. They said no. So in verse 6, and he said to them, cast down the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And that's when in verse 7, Peter said, it is the Lord. One of the reasons he realized that was because he remembered back in Luke chapter 5, where in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus had used their boat for fishing, then he said, let's go catch some fish. Peter said, well, we were out there all night and didn't catch anything, but at your word, we'll go out. And they did that to the point they struggled to get it all back in. Peter remembered enough of that to realize that Jesus had the authority of God. But one of the things that Jesus made very clear with the authority of God, after giving them the evidence of it was going to require them to have focus in what he said, and it was also going to require them to have the focus to the point of being somewhat exclusive about how they did their business. Here in John chapter 21, again, as he was talking with them, in verses 15, 16, and 17, three times he asked Peter, he said, do you love me? And he drove that home with a hammer to Peter. He said, do you love me? Well, you know this, and Peter explained this. He said, do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, or tend my sheep. And then in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Then he said to him again, and he explains to Peter that this would ultimately result in his death. So Peter understood that Jesus just took him and held him to the fire in that with this need for focus. And he also made it clear in this focus that it didn't make any difference about what he did with other people. Because Peter, in verse 21, said, but Lord, what about this man looking over and seeing John? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't being rude here. He wasn't being crass here, but he was making the point that there's focus required. And God expected a certain thing out of Peter. And what God respected out of John, what God expected out of the other apostles, had nothing to do with what he expected out of Peter. He needed him to focus on that. And as a result of that, these apostles got the idea. They got the message. They understood their role. That's why in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, when the Jewish leaders gathered Peter and John together and commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus, in verse 19 of Acts 4, Peter and John said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And what they did was limited to what Jesus said. What they did was exclusive to what Jesus said on that. So that goes with the authority. Now that led to the question of what was it they were supposed to do? Because ultimately, everything ends up with people having to do something. Instructions always end up with work. When the school teacher gives you a lot of instructions, there's work to do to drive that in. At work, if you get called into a meeting and they give you a bunch of information, usually there's work, there's something to do afterwards. And here what we realize, this final plan depended on the people going to work. When he said, go therefore, that's that you therefore that we're talking about. And work always winds down to looking around for laborers. But the problem with the gospel is there's never always enough laborers. Where Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looked out and saw the multitudes, and it says, but he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's a harvest to pull in. There's crops to pull in. There's things to bring in. There's food to bring in. But the problem is, he said, there's a shortage of laborers. And there always are. There always has been. What he's looking for is these fellows to realize that and to go out and to go and understand that the going meant them. The early Christians understood that. And it's interesting that when you look at the earlier part of the book of Acts, what you find is that where the Jews thought they would kill Christianity by persecuting them, what they really did was fired the fans of the laborers. He says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't head out like animals that had been beaten with their head down and their tail between their legs. They kind of dragged their way out of town in shame. No, what they did was they went out and preaching. Verse 5 says, as a fellow named Philip went to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, converted multitudes. The persecution drove this idea of laborers. And when God was working with the conversion of Saul, when he told Ananias to go see him and to baptize him, to work with him, he told him in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of God. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. So the early church understood that. The early church lived, and some of them died by that rule. But the gospel has always required laborers, people who will go out, who will talk to others, who will talk to people who need the gospel, and who will bring them in, sit them down, teach them the word, and convert them to with the same gospel that we're talking about this morning. And every last one of us, every last one of us is part of that. You say, well, how can I do that? I'm not a preacher. I'm not one who's standing up publicly proclaiming. No. But 1 Peter talked about that also, and beginning in verse 15, and tells regular day in and day out working men and women who are Christians how they too can go therefore. 1 Peter 3:15 begins, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now you say, how does that apply to me? The fact that we are Christians says going out into the world that we'll be just a little bit different from the world. We won't always do what the world does. We won't always live like the world does. We'll do different things on Sunday morning than the world does and most of the people in our neighborhood. We'll act differently. We'll look differently. We'll dress differently. We'll talk differently. And as we do that, there will be times in every one of our lives that people look at us and say, how come you're that way? And that's what he's talking about here. They ask you about the things that you were doing because they see you doing something just a little bit different. And he said, that's the time, that's the place where you give them an answer. And in doing that, you might save them. You don't have to be able to get up and preach a sermon in front of a bunch of people. You don't have to get up and stand up in front of a large crowd and gather hundreds or thousands of people. But those one-on-one conversations where they ask you, how come you don't ever do this with us? How come you don't ever work like that? How come you don't ever get involved? How come you don't go there? How come you always make it important to go do that? And that's when Christians shine in their ability to give an answer on that. And so when people start asking us about that, what we need to go back and remember is the Great Commission said, go therefore. And as we go therefore, that's part of our going. That's part of the way we do it. And that's part of what Peter told the Christians back then that they did. But ultimately, when you talk about going and you talk about a plan, you always want to have a goal. What is it that you're really trying to do? In this case here, he's saying what they're trying to do is make disciples of all the nations. The King James Version says, teach all nations. Literally, it just means make ye disciples. But the idea of discipleship is a little bit deeper than just someone who listens to a sermon. The idea of being a disciple is someone who listens, who believes, who grasps and holds on to that idea. And then they take it and they make it part of their life. Not only that, but they continue in that thing that they've learned from their teacher. And then as they continue it, they follow it and they bring in others. So it's really three things involved in the idea of being a disciple. It's a learning, it's a following, and it's a bringing in of others. And he said, you do this with all nations. Now, that can be touchy. That was touchy as touchy could be in the New Testament. Because the New Testament at the time was a bunch of Jews going out into the middle of a bunch of Gentiles. And they were starting to spread the gospel. And that could get personal. Anytime you've got different nations talking to other nations, especially when they're extremely involved with the politics and with the customs of their nations, that can certainly get complicated. That can get touchy. That can get personal. And it could get complicated. So you say, how does Paul do that? Or how do we do that? Well, Paul made it real clear how he did it. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, he tells us that what he could do is turn off the idea of who he was. He could turn off the idea of being nationalistic. he could get away from the idea of how he was raised. He says, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more." Now, there's his attitude that whoever he was talking to, he was a servant to him. And to the Jews, he says in verse 20, "I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," he continues, "as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might gain the weak, that I might have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." What he said was that the gospel counted in his life more than any customs he had, more than any way that he thought they ought to do something else differently, or more than anything that made them whatever nation he was talking to at the time of whatever kind of people. That the only thing that really mattered, the only thing that really counted, was whether or not he could convince them to obey God. They didn't have to become like he was politically. They didn't have to become like he was in his customs. They didn't have to become like he was in his particular lifestyle as far as just the incidentals of life. But if he could just teach them the gospel, that's all he really needed to do, and that's how it all worked together to convert the world. This is seen in a practical example over in Acts chapter 15, how they made disciples of all the nations. Look in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Now in chapter 14, Gentiles are beginning to become Christians, and that created a stress in the church. So in Acts chapter 15, he says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's explained in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now here's some Jews who are getting involved in the work that Paul's doing. They're going back to him and saying, "Oh, but we need to do these other things also." And that just got right in the middle, and that just took a screwdriver and stuck you right in the middle of the fan blade that what Paul was trying to do with the Gentiles. Because now all of a sudden they're getting mixed, confused messages on all of this. And the way they resolved it is seen in Acts chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 11. "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Simply stated, what he came up with was the point that everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets taught the same thing. Everybody gets taught the gospel. Everybody gets to hear what Jesus commanded. Everybody gets to hear what God commanded as part of the gospel, as part of the new covenant. And when you understand that that's the only thing that you can require, that's the only thing that you can demand, that's the only thing that you can regulate, all of a sudden it gets a lot simpler because everybody's hearing the same thing. Everybody's obeying the same thing. Now, once you take the nationalities out of it and just go forth with the gospel, this works, and this lets them make disciples of all nations. But once you understand that, you have to ask yourself, what are the requirements of that? And one of the things he talked about was baptizing. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And that's a point of contention in the religious world, even today. It always has been and probably always will be, where some folks look on it as something you can do, but you don't really have to right now. Something you should do, but it's not super urgent. something you should do, but you make it a matter of convenience, or you do it at a particular tradition or a day, or but it, they look at it in different ways, and whether or not it does or doesn't have saving value as such. So you have to ask yourself, if it's going to be such a contention with people, if it's going to be such a point in the religious world, why would it God require it and mention it here? Well, you can answer that by looking and seeing what the New Testament tells us about why that would be part of what we call the Great Commission. One of the things that's very clearly seen is it's given to separate people from their sins. You don't do it to separate them from God, but you do it to separate them from their sins. That's why Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people say, well, that really meant that on account of them already being forgiven. And the phrasing of that is the very same as you see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, where Jesus is given the Lord's Supper there in verse 28, and he says, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Same phrase, same wording. If baptism is because sins have already been remitted, then you would almost be forced to say that the blood was shed because sins have already been remitted. That won't work. That's why the blood was shed for the remission, and that's why we're baptized for the remission of sins. That's why Ananias went to Paul and told him in verse 16, he said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So people who obey the Great Commission understand that it remits their sins. They need to also understand that people who obey the Great Commission in this baptism, put on Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verse 27, Paul said, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The same people, the same number of people, the same identity people that have been baptized into Christ are the same ones that have put on Christ. The number is the same. The groups are identical on that according to that verse. And we need to understand that with all of the different things in the world that the world does, that ultimately it also requires believers who do this because they believe and because they're convinced of the need for that. That's why Mark's account of the Great Commission has Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but who does not believe will be condemned. Now, that's why the New Testament Christians took the Great Commission and went out and did what they did. That's why they worked like they did. That's why they commanded the other Christians to do what they did. But you have to ask the question when we talk about this idea of baptizing, is that all that they did? And the answer is no, because he also said teaching to observe. And that tells us that two things about Christianity at its core. It says, number one, Christianity is a taught religion. It's something we learn. It's something that we have to listen to and accept and learn and understand. And then we also understand that Christianity is an observant religion. It's one that realizes that God actually has commands and things that we have to do to get it right. One of the situations that's seen in Acts, time and again, is the need for a preacher. If you look in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, there's the story of Philip and the eunuch. But there's a couple of phrases in there that explain what preachers do. And there's a couple of expressions in there that explain why the Great Commission told the apostles to go out and make disciples. The world would have us believe that so many times that God handles this between himself and the sinner, and then the sinner gets some message from God that runs off and then finds a preacher, usually to explain that he's seen a message from God and oftentimes has had an experience, and that's what saved him. But look in Acts chapter 6 and begin in verse 26. And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza," that is desert. So Philip did that. And then he found this fellow who was in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then we pick up again our reading in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near, overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Notice in verse 31, and he said, How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And they didn't discuss any experiences or anything such as this. What they did was they discussed the Bible. And they had a Bible lesson out of Isaiah, in this particular case, Isaiah chapter 53. But in verses 32 and 33, talking about being led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shearers dumb, so he opened not his mouth, and talks about that. And then in verse 34, they talked about who did the prophet refer to on this, himself, some other man. And then in verse 35, Philip preached Jesus. And at that point, the fellow said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now notice in verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Again, belief is required. People who don't believe don't have the ability to be baptized as God would have us to be. He says, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he answered him, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then they went into the water in verse 38, and he says, he baptized him. In Acts chapter 9, or rather Acts chapter 10, again, you have a similar illustration where in this case, here's a man that's preaching, or that's praying rather, Cornelius, and God actually talked to him. Now, to most people, God talking to them is the experience that they're looking for. But notice what God said. God called him by name in verse 3, said, "Cornelius." In verse 4, "What is it, Lord?" He's talking to God. And he said to him, "Your prayers, your alms have come up for memorial before God." So they're talking, and God's saying, "I'm listening to you pray. I'm listening to you talk to me." But notice what he said in verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And then in verse 6, he says about Peter, "He will tell you what you must do." In other words, go send for this man who's going to tell you what you need to do. And he did that. And then you get to verse 33, when Peter gets there, he asked Cornelius, "Why'd you do this?" And Cornelius said, "So I sent to you immediately." In other words, he didn't argue with God about whether this was the way this salvation was going to work. He didn't argue with God about the fact that "I've seen this vision, says I'm okay, but I just obeyed God." He said, "I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." God worked with him, told him, "Go get a preacher. Go get someone to come and sit down with you and explain to you what you need to do." And Peter did that, explained to him about Jesus, what Jesus was doing, about the gospel. And then they were baptized. So Christianity is a taught religion. Let us never underestimate the need for that, the need for teaching, the need for understanding, the need for looking to the Word of God. But also, Christianity is an observant religion in the sense that it observes exactly what God said do. Over in Acts chapter 19, Paul's at Ephesus, and he comes across a bunch of folks who've been baptized. He says in verse 1, Acts 19, 1, finding some disciples. Then in verse 2, he said, and we would, a lot of people would think he's rude to ask these questions. No, but Paul understood the need to get things right. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Well, that opened up a line of conversation. They really don't know about the Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. He explained, and Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Details count. Understanding counts. The way we do baptism counts. The way we do the things of God counts. And as the New Testament developed, people learned more, they were taught more, they were asked questions. Why? Because it was a taught religion. Because it was an obedient religion. That's how the apostles worked. And when we talk about this, we finally note that it was all things that had been commanded, all things that Jesus commanded. It wasn't just a few of them. It was all of them. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, Peter quotes Moses as talking about the prophet that was to come. That's Jesus. And he said, for Moses truly said to the Father, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. Jesus is the teacher that we have to listen to. Jesus is the teacher that we have to follow. So the question comes up, well, okay, Jesus isn't with us today. He left at the Gospels. He doesn't communicate through dreams and such today and tell us things off on the side. So how do we really know all that Jesus wants us to know? And the answer, quickly and simply stated, is you read the New Testament. You look at the New Testament. You follow the New Testament. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, when he was explaining why he wrote the book of Ephesians, he says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read Ephesians, you're reading the mystery of Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 3, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when we look at the New Testament in combination with looking at the Gospels, we're hearing what the apostles were instructed to tell everybody. And we understand what Jesus taught. We also understand all that Jesus taught and what he wants us to follow as we do things. So we have to ask ourselves as we finish things, as we finish this discussion. We've talked about the plan. We've discussed the plan and the things involved in it. And of course, it leads to life in Christ, which is going to change everything that we do with our life. It will affect our homes. It will affect our lives. It will affect what we do, how we live, how we worship, how we work with people and everything else in our lives. But it starts with obeying the Great Commission. It starts with the understanding that we need to listen to the apostles who Jesus said, I have all authority and I'm sending you out to do this. And we have to ask ourselves, have we agreed with the plan and have we obeyed it? We've already talked about the things that preachers usually do where they remind people about the need to be baptized, to remind people about the need to have their sins remitted and to be right with Christ. We've already talked about that. But if there is anything whatsoever that you need to do to be in agreement with the Great Commission, that's what you need to do. And you need to do as soon as it's possible to do it, because your soul's salvation depends on that. Once your soul has secured that salvation, once you're right with God, then you can sing that everlasting song that we talked about before the sermon. And that's what we all want to do. We want to sing that everlasting song together, don't we? And we want to stand before God approved. And we know that we can do that if we followed what he said. And he talked about that, about the need to obey God in the Great Commission. If we can help you obey God in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.